A man walks into the diner of a small coastal town. Other than the waitress, the only other occupant is a seal. Seated down just behind the counter at the end. Well, the man orders a club sandwich, and then he hears the seal say, "I like your jacket." Well, confused, the man ignores the seal, and a short time later, the waitress comes out, gives him his sandwich, and he hears the seal again say, "Your haircut is nice." Well, every few minutes, it turns out this seal calls out with another compliment of some sort or another. When the waitress finally comes back around, the man asks, "What's with the mammal down there?" To which she replies, "Oh, we finally earned our 4-star rating. That's our seal of approval." This has nothing to do with today's message, except that this morning we are going to be looking at Jesus from the perspective of him having earned a superiority greater than the angels. Thus far in the opening chapters of Hebrews, we have already seen at least 10 specifics regarding how Jesus is superior to angels. Most of these are focused on his inherent supremacy. That is to say that Jesus is superior to the angels simply on the basis of who he is. And so we have already seen that he is the rightful heir of everything, that he is the creator of everything, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the manifest image of the invisible God. We have seen that Jesus sustains the universe, that he provides purification for sins, that he occupies the place of highest honor, that he is uniquely the Son of God. Indeed, we've seen that Jesus is God, and he is exalted above all. But the writer of Hebrews now takes us beyond the inherent supremacy of Jesus and proceeds to illustrate Jesus' superiority from a different angle. To set the stage for this perspective, he uses a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 8, which we studied together last Sunday. And if you missed that, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that message because we devoted it fully to Psalm 8. This morning, I want us to follow the reasoning for that particular quote from Psalm 8 and focus on this alternate vantage point, as it were. So follow with me as I read the first 9 verses of Hebrews chapter 2. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?' You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Even as we continue to break down these verses that we've been in for many weeks now, I pray that you would cause our hearts to be sensitive and responsive to your Holy Spirit, that you might teach us that which is true, and that you might cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus our Savior. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. So let's start here if you have an outline, and I'm afraid we did run out of bulletins again. I'll make sure more get printed next week. I apologize for that. But the outline, number one, there is hierarchical order in the spiritual realm. There is hierarchical order in the spiritual realm. I could add the word immaterial because I realize that in reality, everything is spiritual to some degree or another. God is involved in it all. There's all a spiritual element to it. But we're talking about the immaterial realm as opposed specifically to the material realm, to those things that we see around us. As we think about hierarchical order, this just means that there is a hierarchy, that there is an order of a chain of command, as it were, that there are those who are above and those who are beneath, those who take orders, those who give orders. And of course, at the very top of all of this, we would already know, is God, who is above all. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, this is actually God speaking. He says in verse 21, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Well, that's obvious, and it's taught throughout Scripture, and all of us are well aware of that, but it's important for us to recognize that God is above all. And so, by definition, all spiritual beings are in subjection to God. All spiritual beings created by God are in subjection to Him. The Bible says that the eternal God is the creator of everything. And that would mean that He is also the creator of any spiritual beings that exist other than Himself, for He is self-existent. Indeed, Psalm 148, verse 5 says, "For He commanded and they were created." And if you look at that context, He's referring not only to the things that we see, but also to the unseen spiritual realities, including angelic or spiritual beings. They were all created by Him. And Scripture shows us that the sons of God, as they're oftentimes referred, that is, created spiritual beings, were even called, if you go back to Job chapter 1, to present themselves before their Creator. And if you look at that context, you can see that this would include beings that we see as no longer willingly following God, the devil himself, and yet he finds himself being called to account to God. He has to present himself to God Almighty. So God is above all, and all spiritual beings are subjected to Him. The Bible shows that God exercises ongoing authority over spiritual beings, both for those who continue to willingly do His will, as well as for those who have rebelled against Him. In Matthew chapter 26, we're familiar with the context where Jesus is standing and being convicted of a crime that He didn't commit, and He makes the comment, "Do you not understand that at any moment I could call and immediately a legion of angels would show up to rescue me?" In other words, God is sovereign and God is above all of the angelic beings, and at the snap of Jesus' fingers, all of them would come immediately. He is over all. We know that's true with regards to those angels who are doing His will, but we read in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude verse 6 that God is still exercising absolute judicial control and power even over those angels who have rebelled against Him, that some of those have already been put in a position of containment and that all eventually will. We see this throughout the Scriptures. So it's not like some angels or some spirit beings have escaped God's control. God is still sovereignly over all. But within the spiritual realm, we've got God, and then we have all these other spiritual beings. There is a hierarchy even within that spiritual realm. They are not all on equal plane, just accountable to God, but rather there is a hierarchy. Over in the book of Daniel, we find multiple examples of this, but I'm going to read a few verses out of Daniel chapter 10, where we see that the revelations given to Daniel clearly portray a hierarchical order in the spiritual realm. Listen to what he says, Daniel chapter 10, verse 10. Daniel says, "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you have set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Now, I'm not going to unpack the book of Daniel for you today, but I do want you to notice that even as we look in this particular passage, that this angelic being who has made this revelation to Daniel is referring to hierarchical order within the spiritual realm. And he refers to some as princes, and he uses names that we would typically think of as earthly names, but it means that there are spiritual realities behind this. And he speaks of the Prince Michael also coming, and that indicates hierarchy. It means that there is a chain of command. It means that some who are in a position of greater authority have come to the help of those who are in positions of lesser authority. So whether the prince of the kingdom of Persia is Satan or simply one of his lieutenants, the terminology obviously indicates hierarchy. Indeed, elsewhere, if we go to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, Satan is identified as the prince of the power of the air, meaning that there are spiritual powers in this world around us, and that Satan is the prince of those particular spiritual evil powers. God's word uses terminology that specifically demonstrates hierarchy and chain of command. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 includes four designations, for example, rule and authority and power and dominion. Again, I'm not going to break those up for you right now, but if you do some study, you're going to find that those all are indicative of the fact that there is order within the spiritual realm. There is a hierarchy within the spiritual realm and among spiritual beings. Some spiritual beings are even given the hierarchical title of archangels, arch meaning over. So we're looking at the very top of this group of angels, and this would be one of the top in terms of power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you can go back and read that one. Created spiritual beings, which we would normally refer to as angels, have, in addition to their order within the spiritual realm, they have been tasked with some degree of oversight regarding the visible creation. So it's not just that the spiritual realm exists and they do their own thing, and the visible realm exists and we do our own thing. No, there is interaction, even to the degree that God has given some responsibility to spiritual beings with regards to what happens here on earth. Every biblical account of interaction between human beings and angels clearly depicts angels in some role of authority, of power, and or of oversight. And I've given you some references you can look up in your own time from Genesis, from Daniel, from Isaiah, from Revelation, and that's just a sampling of them. The closest description to what we might perceive as a guardian angel, which is not technically a biblical term in the way that we need normally think of it, nonetheless, the closest description of that certainly supports the fact that spiritual beings have responsibilities of caring for people in this visible creation. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So there is interaction taking place here with regards to angelic beings who have been given responsibility of oversight over human beings. All of this is significant because the writer of Hebrews now points out that in spite of the exalted role of angels, God chose to bestow glory and honor on mankind and to give an incredible position of authority to them regarding the material creation. Of all the things that we read about angels and their high station and their exalted status and the powerful things that go on within the spiritual realm, we might expect that when God created this world that He would simply make angels in charge of it. And yet we have now in the Scriptures the indication that God created all this with the angels watching and singing in glory at what He was doing. And then He elevated man to this position of glory and honor. So we see in Roman numeral 2 that man was created to have dominion over this world. Man was created to have dominion over this world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and we know that's Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. This is a reflection of God's intention regarding the creation that we see around us. Man was created to have dominion over this world. The creation account portrays God's plan. We looked at this last Sunday in Genesis chapter 1, where we read in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on earth." So last week we looked in Psalm 8, and we saw that the scripture confirms God's design when David was writing this particular psalm. And again, he says in verse 6 of Psalm 8, "You have given him," speaking of man, "dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." So this confirms the fact that God in his created order intended for man to be in a position of dominion over this created world. Psalm 8 is then quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, where we're reading. But interestingly, the writer of Hebrews adds an observation that will bring us really to the crux of the argument regarding Jesus' superiority this morning. And the observation is verse 8. So we're back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So the writer simply states the obvious. Right now, man does not have dominion over this world. That's his statement. That's his observation. And although he doesn't mention it immediately, the implication is this, Roman numeral 3, man's dominion was forfeited through sin. Man's dominion that God intended was forfeited through sin. Sin is what brought everything to a screeching halt. Sin is what brought defilement. Sin is what messed up God's plan. Point A. Adam's disobedience was answered with God's curse. This is not something new. We're very familiar with it. Go back and read the account in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam's disobedience was answered with God's curse. This was not the way it was intended to be. But because Adam disobeyed, then he sacrificed, he forfeited his dominion. Point B, the material creation was subject to brokenness and decay. So we've already seen in this passage that it wasn't just man that was cursed. Creation itself was cursed. Again, verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life." Verse 18, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." You know what that tells us? That before Adam sinned, there were no thorns or thistles. And yet, here's what happened. Creation was cursed. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the creation was subjected to futility. That was because of man. Romans 8 tells us that the creation is currently in bondage to corruption. That was because of the sin of Adam. Creation, according to Romans, has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth. We discussed this somewhat last week. I know I don't have to tell you, but I'm going to anyway. Our world is broken. As if you didn't know that. Now, we can debate whether or not climate change is legitimate, but I can assure you that the condition of our world as it is right now was not a part of God's original design. It is broken. The Lord commanded Adam to have dominion over all of this. He commanded him to faithfully steward God's earth. But Adam failed. And the result is that, point C, the created world is not in subjection to man. Again, I don't have to tell you that. But look at the many examples we could use. The forces of nature resist man's control. We got fires that run out of control. We have floods that destroy. The issues of rain. We have lightning striking that creates additional fire or even kills people and animals directly. We got heat waves, tornadoes. We can even go so far as to talk about the solar radiation that we have to deal with. All of this is because our world is broken. The earthquakes, the list could go on and on and on. The very fact is that the forces of this world are not under our dominion. We don't control those. This world is broken. And the animal kingdom resists man's control. Wild animals of all sorts in various places around the globe. Many of you are hesitant to ever walk out in the woods or out in the desert without something to protect yourself because of the wild animals that are there. There's rabies and other illnesses that we could go on and on about. Now, we recently had a bunch of grasshoppers come through here. Did you have a bunch of those at your house? Yeah, they were here. It's not exactly a plague, but I got to admit, none of us were pleased with them. It's like, get these guys out of here. So we get these grasshopper, these locust swarms that in times they can swarm over a portion of the earth and absolutely wreak devastation as they destroy all the crops and all of the things that come as a result of that. There's ants, there's termites, there's domestic animals that turn feral. Heck, let me suggest that most of you can't even control your cat. Isn't that true? On the level of humanitarian care, we spend trillions of dollars each year just treating sicknesses, diseases, and other health care issues. But with all of our spending, I don't think anyone would presume to suggest that we now have dominion over all diseases. Not even close. It's simply a prayer that we might be able to see some advances. Well, since there's no need to prove the obvious, Hebrews simply acknowledges, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. So what does this have to do with Jesus being superior to angels? Let's move on to verse 9, where we see, Roman numeral 4, that Jesus earned the right to rule. Jesus earned the right to rule. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Point A, where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Where Adam, the first Adam, the first man created, failed, Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded. What's this second Adam business about? Well, we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Jesus is identified as the last Adam, as the second man. We could say the second Adam. The first Adam gave in to temptation and brought death and corruption into the material created world. The first Adam gave in to temptation and lost the position of glory and honor as the crown of God's creation. Adam failed in his stewardship of dominion over the earth. In Romans chapter 5, we read verse 12, sin came into the world through one man. That's that man Adam, the first Adam. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned. Is there any question that death reigns? No, no question at all. Death reigns. Unless the Lord comes back before then, there is not a person sitting here who is not going to die. Death reigns because of Adam. He failed. But where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. The first Adam came with no sin, but disobeyed God and became a sinner. The second Adam came with no sin and obeyed the Heavenly Father fully and completely. Fully and completely. Jesus said in John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me. I do it. I keep His word. I do what He has said to do. I obey. 1 Peter 2:22 says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. There is no sin in Jesus. He never sinned. He never made a mistake. He never misspoke. He never let anything slip. In no way was Jesus in any way at fault, ever, ever. He is without sin. He did what He was supposed to do. Where our first parents gave in to the serpent's lures, the second Adam resisted all of Satan's deceitful scheming. We read about this in the temptation account in Matthew chapter 4, where three different episodes are recounted about how Satan came to tempt our Lord and Savior Jesus. When we get to the third one, we read in Matthew 4:8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. Adam ate of the fruit. Jesus said, be gone, Satan. He did not sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, in every respect, Jesus has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. The first Adam brought death to the human race and to creation itself. The second Adam died to pay the price for our sins, for the sins of the first Adam and for the sins of all of those who have lived since then and for the sins of all those who will live, for the sins of the entire human race. As 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Consider another aspect of Jesus' success. Point B, Jesus demonstrated man's dominion as God intended. So we're reflecting back on creation again. We're reflecting back on Psalm 8 again. Jesus demonstrated man's dominion. Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrated man's dominion as God the Father intended it to be. Jesus, the God-man, exercised dominion over the forces of nature. And we've got these accounts in the Gospels that make that clear. Like in Matthew chapter 8, where they were out on the boat and the storm arose and the disciples were terrified. Why? Because they don't have dominion over that. They can't control those things. And yet Jesus opened His mouth and spoke, and the storm was stilled. He had dominion. He had control. As it was intended to be. In Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus comes across a tree not bearing fruit, Jesus spoke and the tree immediately withered. Why? We can't do that. We don't have that control. Jesus does. Because Jesus was all that the Father intended Him to be. Jesus exercised dominion. Jesus had control. Jesus, the God-man, exercised dominion not only over those things, but over the animal world. We read in the Gospels where Jesus is casting out demons, and the demons are saying, please don't send us out into the abyss. Send us into those pigs. And Jesus has authority over those pigs. He has control over those pigs. And so he allowed this for reasons that we'll one day understand. But the fact is that Jesus has dominion over all animals. When Jesus was getting ready to come into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, he sent his disciples ahead and he said, you're going to find a colt tied up that has never been trained. Bring that colt to me. And they brought the colt, and Jesus sat on this colt that was untrained, and it was like they were meant for each other. Because Jesus has control. Because Jesus is sovereign. Jesus, the God-man, exercised dominion over all sickness and disease, as we so well know. We read it throughout the Scriptures, but we read especially in Luke 4:40, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Every one of them. In our day and age, we got these who go under the guise of being a faith healer, and yet there's some that they can't heal. I question whether or not they've actually healed any. But nonetheless, there are some they can't heal. We never have Jesus saying, sorry, I can't handle this one. No, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus exercises dominion. Jesus has control over all sickness and disease. In Mark chapter 3, we have a man who was born with a withered hand. And Jesus calls him, says, stand up, reach your hand out. And his hand was made new. What physician can do that? This was God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the God-man, exercising dominion over this world, healing a man who was born with a crippled hand. Jesus is indeed sovereign. Jesus, the God-man, exercised dominion even over death. Even death was not beyond his control. In Luke chapter 8, Jairus has come and beseeched the Lord, please come and heal my daughter because she's sick. By the time they get there, the girl is dead. And Jesus says, I got this. And he brings her back to life. In John chapter 11, Jesus goes to see his dear friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus, by the time he gets there, has been dead for 3 days. He's dead. He's wrapped in cloths. He is laid in a tomb. The stone is rolled over it. And Jesus says, move that stone. He exercises control. He has dominion. Because this is who he is. Because he is what God intended him to be. The point I'm illustrating is that where Adam failed to implement God's design of dominion over the creation, Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded. That he demonstrated man's dominion as God the Father intended. Consequently, point C, the new creation has been inaugurated by Jesus. Jesus earned the right to rule by his uncompromising obedience to the Heavenly Father. Whatever the Father said, he did it without fail, and he did it perfectly. Jesus earned the right to rule by fulfilling the role the Father intended man to have from the very beginning. He exercised dominion over the created universe. And Jesus earned the right to rule by accomplishing what no man or no angel could ever do. That is, he atoned for the sins of man. Verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. This is Jesus. Jesus, the eternal, almighty, second person of the Trinity, was made for a little while lower than the angels. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he became inferior. It meant that he became man. The eternal, almighty God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And when we say he became a man, we mean he was completely and fully man. As John chapter 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This wasn't an apparition. He was fully flesh, flesh and blood, just like you and I have. Philippians 2 says it this way in verse 6, though Jesus was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. No, He was fully flesh. Jesus, the sinless second Adam, then took the punishment for the sins of His brothers and sisters. Jesus, the sinless second Adam, became flesh, and He took the sins of His fellow man. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Galatians 1 says it this way, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He gave Himself for our sins. No angel could do that. No other man could do that because all other men are sinners. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, tasted death for everyone. That's what we read in Hebrews 2:9. That He might taste death for everyone. I want you to try to wrap your mind around that. Jesus is life. Jesus is life. And yet He tasted death. And by the way, the expression tasted death does not mean He had a sampling of it. That's the way you and I use it. Yeah, I got a taste of that. It was pretty good. I'd like some more. You know, that's kind of the way we use the word taste. That is not what this word means. This expression means that He fully experienced all that death entails. Whatever it is about death that is awful and terrible, Jesus fully experienced that. Absolutely, He did. We keep reading in Philippians chapter 2. Again, verse 7, He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I know there's some bad ways to die today, and all of us pray that we don't end up going there. But I don't think there's any worse way to die than by crucifixion. And if you've ever done any study on it, it is absolutely ghastly and beyond our ability to comprehend. And what this passage is telling us is not simply that Jesus tasted death. He got a little taste of what that was like. No, He experienced death in the very worst form possible. And He experienced completely. He hung there suffering as a human being, experiencing all that death entails. And then Jesus Himself, the ultimate judge, actually came down from behind the bench, as it were, and paid the price for all these sinners, for you and for me. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is what? Is death. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. He paid that price for us. The judge Himself paid the price. The resurrection, of course, substantiates the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice and proves His exalted position. Jesus recognized that He had to pay this price, but the Father raised Him from the dead. The resurrection proves that was accepted as payment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things. It was that death that enabled Jesus to earn the right to rule. And because He suffered death, He has been exalted to that highest position. We see him who for a little while, verse 9 says of Hebrews 2, was made lower than the angels, just for a time, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Having redeemed mankind through his death and resurrection, Jesus has earned the right to rule and has now inaugurated the new creation. We see him who for a little while was made lower, namely Jesus. The new creation is inaugurated. Inaugurated simply means it's begun. And indeed, we could say that from the very time that Jesus came into this world in human flesh. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There is a sense in which the kingdom of God was already begun. Inaugurated doesn't mean everything is absolutely finished and wrapped up. It means that it has begun. And it has begun, and the kingdom has begun, and the new creation has begun. Jesus has already won. We're waiting for the end times. We're waiting for everything to finally reach its culmination. We read these things in the Bible and we're anticipating the coming. The reality is Jesus has already won. It is a settled issue. Jesus is already king. It's not like we're having to wait for him to be made king. He is already king. He is already Lord. Jesus has already been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He has already been crowned with glory and honor. Stephen, one of the first martyrs in the New Testament, says as he's being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus was already there. We're not having to wait for that. It's already true. The creation, the new creation, is already being implemented. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." I, as a born-again believer, am proof of the fact that the new creation has already been inaugurated. Jesus has changed my life. Most of you here would share a similar testimony. Jesus has changed your life. The kingdom has already come. Jesus Christ lives within you. You are a new creation. The restoration of the created order is indeed underway. It is inaugurated. It's not complete. We know that. But consider even Jesus' words right before he left. In that upper room, he said in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I do what? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will also come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In other words, he is already working on that new creation. It's been inaugurated. It is in process. It is underway. And we know that he is going to make all things new. God's design is going to be restored when everything is finally complete. The prophet Isaiah gives us a hint of what that's going to be like. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit." He's talking about Jesus now. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Verse 5. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That's given us a hint of what it's going to look like when everything is finally made new again. And that's already been inaugurated by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's coming, I can assure you. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is superior to angels. As the God-man, he was made for a little time lower than the angels, but he has now been exalted to the place of highest glory and honor because of what he did for us. He is the author of creation, and he is the author of the new creation. Jesus offers salvation to all who will bow before him and proclaim and confess with our lips and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. In conclusion, Jesus has earned the right to be your king. He has earned the right to be your king. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Thank you, Lord, for this amazing passage of Scripture. Thank you for our Savior Jesus, who in and of himself is supreme, is almighty. And yet, in addition to that being true in his nature, he also came and humbled himself, became a man, and then died in order to take my place on that cross, in order to take the place of every sinner on that cross. Thank you that you accepted that payment, Heavenly Father, and you've proved that by raising him from the dead, and that Jesus is now exalted to your right hand with all glory and honor being bestowed upon him. Thank you that the new creation has been inaugurated in my heart, in my life, and in the lives of so many here. And I pray, Lord, if there are any who have not yet accepted Christ as Savior, that they would recognize that today needs to be that day, that we need to let you be the King who you rightly are. Lord, help us to live a life that acknowledges your sovereignty, your superiority, your dominion over us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.